My text is in the Epistle to the Hebrews, chapter 9, and verse 27. Hebrews 9, verse 27. And as it is appointed unto men once to die, but after this the judgment. I think there has been a great desire in the hearts of many people in these days, and in churches too, and church leaders, to try and change that and say, and it's appointed unto men once to die, and to leave it there. Well, you can do, except you're in for a great surprise. Because we are told, as it's appointed unto men once to die, that's not the end. But after that, the judgment. A text, of course, is part of its context. But occasionally you'll find a text that only is part of the context, but also stands on its own. And in this remarkable epistle, there are numerous warnings and exhortations that suddenly just are almost blurt out and are clear in that way. You find there is a great theme here. You're familiar with it. It's a theme of the superiority of Christ. It was necessary because the particular churches that are being addressed here were predominantly converted Jews. It's an epistle to the Hebrews. They were converted. But there are people who come amongst them who are trying to draw them back to some form of Judaism for various reasons, mainly for their own selfish reasons. They didn't want to take them away from the gospel, but they wanted them to add to the gospel the various forms, and particularly circumcision, of the things in the Old Testament, ignoring really that we are complete in Christ and he is the end of the law. So what the writer, I'm not going to the detail of that now, but what the writer does here, he says, now look, Jesus Christ is superior to angels and to prophets and to the old high priestly scheme and plan and shadow in the Old Testament. He is the fulfillment of everything. And so the appeal then is that they might understand, as they are tempted by these various voices, to be drawn away from the unique quality of the gospel of Jesus Christ. He shows them, through this epistle, the superiority of Christ. And that is really what this epistle is about, is the glory, the wonder, the superiority of our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. And it begins like that. It begins really with almost an onslaught against anybody who should doubt this. And so you have in Hebrews 1, I'll read the first three verses. God, who at sundry times and in divers manners spoke in time past unto the fathers by the prophets. It's quite true. God did speak in those ways in times past. But however, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds, who being the brightness of his glory, and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, and sat down on the right hand of the majesty in high. And in a way, everything is said in those three verses regarding this epistle. He's saying, here now he's spoken in many ways before, through prophets and through types and shadows. But here now you have something that is greater than all us. Here is Jesus Christ. There are pointers to salvation. Here now is the great act of salvation, who purged our sins. And then he finishes what he came out to do and sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high. That is, the work of Christ is complete. It is unique and it is complete. You do not add to it, you do not take away from it. It is complete in itself. Then we come every now and again to, well, I'll remind you of them because you are familiar with them. You listen to, in the middle of this theme, come kind of interruptions. Here's one. Therefore we ought to give the more earnest heed to the things which we have heard, lest at any time we should let them slip. Telling us to be careful. And then also, let us therefore come boldly into the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. And here's another. Which hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, and which entereth into that within the veil, whither the forerunner is now for us entered, even Jesus, made an high priest forever, after the order of Melchizedek. And the one that we just looked at, and also there are numerous ones. I'm just bringing a few to you. Here's one. Wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which has so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down on the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him that endured such contradiction of sinners against himself, lest he be wearied and faint in your minds. And there are many more. They're not exactly interruptions, but in a sense they are. They are a pause. And as if the writer is saying, now consider, have you really accepted this? Well, how shall you escape if you neglect so great a salvation? And so these interjections, they come in that way. But the one we have tonight is as appointed unto men once to die, but after this, the judgment. So now we find a kind of text that is, in a very direct way, addressing our immortal souls. Not many people believe that they have a soul. Well, they may think they have a kind of spirit, a kind of a human spirit or a soul, which may be expressed in one's artistic abilities or in one's thinking or in any kind of realm of ability in that way. But the Bible tells us quite differently that we have a soul. Sort of remarkable thing. In one of the old Welsh Bibles, we have one at home, what they call the Peter Williams Bible. I think it's called that because he writes a big introduction to it. And it's a very excellent letter. But the first two or three words are interesting. He says, Enaid Gwerthfawr, precious soul. He doesn't say, dear brother or sister, but just says, precious soul. And so that he addresses, as it were, the whole Bible from Genesis to Revelation, that this is being addressed to us. It's a letter, in a sense. All this Bible is a letter that is addressed personally to you and to myself. And it's addressed, precious soul, you. So we are involved in this remarkable book. Well, why is it addressed to our soul? Well, because our soul really is the very center of our being. And as things are just now, we have a body, and this body goes sick, it's ill, it can be damaged, it can be hurt, it fades, it weakens, it dies. We cannot say about any body, however hard we try, that we are going to have a body that will live forever. It's an impossible thing. But we have something in us that does live forever, and that is a soul. This soul is the real you, the real me. So when I'm thinking now, as you are, it's a soul in action. Or if you're thinking of something happened this morning, your memory is your soul recalling. If you're feeling very deeply about something tonight, it's your soul that's having those feelings. If you feel your conscience smitten or satisfied, the case may be, it is your soul that sets the standards there until you come to God's grace. If you make a decision, it is your soul that makes that decision. So the soul has these lovely abilities. We call them sensibilities, or we call them faculties. It is a soul in action. It's you. And all this, in a way, although we are dressed in a body, all that in a way, and although we are very much raised, if somebody hurts my hand, all of me is aching. I know that. If I hurt my little toe, all of me is aching, and all of me is sympathizing with my little toe. All that is true. Yet, apart from that, I can almost say I could sit in a chair and be totally unaware of yourself as a body, but you know you are there. You. Your soul. You may not at the moment be thinking of your arms or your legs or anything, but your soul. Our souls are immortal. Immortal. That's why we're so wonderful. We're fearfully and wonderfully made. So when a person dies, even if he should want with all his heart to be able to say, I don't believe in the existence of a soul, he has no choice. He'll live. No choice. You cannot execute it. You cannot shoot it. You cannot burn it. You cannot do anything to it. You cannot eliminate it in any way. It will live. But the important thing here is, where will it live? Will it be with God or will it not? So that's why you find that writer saying, precious soul, my dear, dear soul. And as if he's asking you, forget all about yourself. Even forget the clothes and the importance of your position. Forget all about yourself and let God address your soul, your immortal soul. Now, let's look around this text. The first point I'd like to bring to you is, I've given little headings here, the frontier of death. It's a kind of frontier. Now, after having talked of your mortality, now I'm talking about death. Here's where I'm going back a little. I'm going to the beginning of this verse. And as it is appointed unto men once to die. It's not an easy thing to think about. You might say, is it only old people or aging people like myself that think about death? Now, all of you do, those of you young people now, whatever age you are, you do think about death, don't you? You all do. And I think, actually, when I was younger, I thought about it more frequently. Sometimes when you can't sleep at night, you wonder, well, will I be here in the morning? And you wonder. Sometimes there is the death of a young friend, something that is rare. My age is not so rare. And you stop and you think and you wonder about it because it is a serious thing. And you begin to realize that there is such a thing as life in this body ceasing. You can have a friend or a partner, can't you, in life, or whatever it may be, and you've known this person for many, many years and shared many a secret and had many a happy time with them. Then one day something happens and the ceasing, they no longer are there. And that place is empty. As far as this life is concerned, they're dead. And we use words to try and smooth it out. We say that has passed away, gone to sleep. We use all sorts of words to try and smooth down death. But death is death. Death means death. And the end of life here. And it is an appointment. And I mean this seriously too. There is a fearfulness about death. It's nothing funny about it. That's why I cannot understand what we call today casual evangelism that only kind of has a merry-go-round but really doesn't take seriously the immortality of our soul or the holiness of God or the fact of death. Death is a serious thing. Do you know this hymn? There is an hour when I must part with all I hold most dear. It's right, isn't it? There is an hour when I must part with all I hold most dear. And life, with its best hopes, will then, as nothingness, appear. As nothingness. Let me give you a little illustration that I don't think it captures altogether. It just came to my mind now. I can remember in Cardiff, I think I had my first serious illness. It's not going to all details of illness, but it was a very serious one, a life-threatening one. But I got better. But I just come from hospital. And you know, God had given me hymns. First hymn I wrote, you all know, I saw a new vision of Jesus of you I'd not seen here before. Now when I came home, I can remember this, we lived in the other house then, and there was a bright fire in the front room. And I felt, I don't want ever to change. I felt God being so close to me. I don't want to listen to the radio anymore. I don't want, nothing wrong with radio. I felt I just didn't want to bother with anything. I just wanted to be with the things of God. But it crowds in upon you. I don't mean bad things. It crowds in upon you. And you find yourself, you know, in the midst of all the throng of life again because you have to. You can't suddenly isolate yourself from this life. But there is something in you that when you have once come very near to that frontier, is almost a longing, strange thing, a longing. It's as if your spirit had captured something, a and is greater and far more wonderful than life on earth. We die. There is an hour when I must part with all I hold most dear, and life with its best hopes, and this is what I mean, will then as nothingness appear, and all my interests at that time seem to be, they were quite harmless, but futile, as nothingness appear. There is an hour when I must sink beneath the stroke of death, and yield to him who gave it first my struggling vital breath. It is an appointment. And it is an appointment with many an appointment. You know, if you're like me, I'm a bit scared of going to the dentist, and I find I have miraculous recoveries about the day before I'm due to go. And you think, well, I will postpone it. I'm not a baby, I'm not afraid of dentists. I will postpone it. And I ring my dentist and said, well, I haven't got the appointment for 6 months. Good. 6 months, you know, don't mind, especially since the pain has gone, unless the pain comes back. There are things that we postpone. You cannot postpone this. Cannot. There's no way you can postpone it. An appointment, well, God will see to it that we keep. It's right, isn't it? He will see to it that every one of us here will keep our appointment. There will be a final hour, and there will be a latest breath, and we will yield to him who gave it first my struggling vital breath. That first breath I had as a child, or you, when you lifted up and shaken, and your first cry and your first breath, who gave you that first breath, will also be there at your latest and when you cease. We die. There is a fear that belongs to death. Sometimes, if we are with many friends and we're feeling well, there's a crest of the way of happiness and say, well, I'm going to heaven. Yes, that is so. Nevertheless, it was Bishop Ryle that said, it's a serious thing to die. Even for a believer, resting on the arms of the Saviour, believing in the promises, redeemed and washed in the blood of Jesus Christ, it is a serious thing to die. But for an unbeliever to die, it is catastrophic. But it is always serious. It is not something that anybody should ever take lightly. There is a fear. The Bible talks about it in this way, in this epistle 2, verse 15. And deliver them who to the fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. He is able to take the terror from the fear, but the kind of reverential bits of it will still remain. Now listen to some verses. Life's brevity. James 4 verse 14. Whereas you know not what shall be in the morrow. Well, we don't, do we? You know, it'd be lovely if you'd be able to say, I'm absolutely confident that I shall live all through tonight and tomorrow, and I make plans the day after. There's no shadow of a doubt that I will not enjoy the summer holiday. We cannot do it. We do not know. Whereas ye know not what shall be in the morrow, for what is your life, says God? Shall I tell you what a life is like, says God? It is even a vapor that appeareth for a little time and then vanishes away. Why is it a vapor? Well, I often think like this, you know. Often on a Monday morning we'll go to town, and I suppose in my life in Cardiff I've been there on a Monday morning many, many, many times. But if I was taken home tonight to glory and I wasn't there tomorrow morning, do you think they'd notice? But of course they wouldn't. Not even the place where I go for a cup of tea. They wouldn't notice. Of course they wouldn't. You know, even amongst human beings, we are insignificant. He says, you're a vapor. The place that is familiar to you is as if you'd only been like a little wisp of smoke or steam. Gone. Psalm 103 puts it like this. For he knoweth our frame. He understands our frailty. For he knoweth our frame. He remembereth that we are dust. Now we forget. He remembereth that we are dust. As for man, his days are as grass, as a flower of the field, so he flourisheth. For the wind passeth over it, and it is gone, and the place thereof shall know it no more. Well, you take grass now. Do you take any notice of grass? Of course we don't. But we notice it in a general way. Think of one little blade of grass there, and there are millions of blades around it. But this one little blade of grass is very conscious that it is a blade of grass, and there is a tiny little flower that belongs particularly to grass. It's hardly noticeable. And there it is. And its glory is this little flower. And it might be saying, oh, I've got such glory. I've got this little flower. Oh, I'm so beautiful. And looking maybe at the other class around that hasn't got this little flower, but he has this flower. And he's saying, I'm sure every blade of grass in this field notices I've got this little glory that belongs to me. And then the wind passeth over it. And it's gone. And not another blade missed it very much. It's like that. So if you're proud, think. In Psalm 90, we spend our years as a tale that is told. I think it's a pity to spoil that phrase. It is wonderful because I'll give you the original. I have done before. I'll give it in a moment as well. It's like telling a story to a child. You know, and the child says, read it again. Read it again. But even though you read it again, it comes to the same conclusion. And it's, you read a story, it begins, and then it finishes. There's no more pages, it's finished. The story is over. The story of our life. We may have 1,000 pages. We may have 90 years, whatever it is. Then there comes a page, which is in the final chapter. We don't know when we're in the final chapter, not often, sometimes. Then we come to the last page, and we only go maybe 1/3 of the way down the page. And the story is over. We die. Another way of putting that verse, if you want to go to the Hebrew, is this. Our years are like a sigh. So if you are now in the place of God, and you're passing by, a little sigh. What is that? It was a life beginning and ending and going. A sigh. It takes all pride away from us. Why do we die? You ever thought, why do we die? Why are we here? Why were we born? And why do we die? We are told in Romans 12, verse 4, wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin. And so death passed upon all men, for all have sinned. See, there was a beginning. And where was sin came in. And because of sin came disease and death and all these things. And it's in the whole of nature. That's why nature is so savage. This is why there are wars amongst the nations. That is why everything, like disease and illness, all these things are here, because we are fallen creatures. We are wonderful creatures. We are capable of very wonderful things, but not perfection. Even if we were a good singer, we can reach great notes, but not perfection. If we're poets, great poetry, but not perfection. We are fallen creatures. But death always hangs on us. But there's more to death than death. There is the physical death. But there's another kind of death that is spoken of here, and that is spiritual death. That you can be alive here tonight and yet be spiritually dead. And that means that you're not a Christian. Or you can be spiritually alive and you are a Christian. That spiritual life will never die. But if you are spiritually dead, then you've got two, haven't you? You've got your physical death and you've got the misery of your spiritual death. But there's another death. It's only mentioned once in this form. It is called the second death. Now, whatever does that mean? When a soul has never had spiritual life at all and goes through its physical death until the day of judgment, God condemns that soul to a second death. Not to lie down and die again, but an eternal dying. Hell, as it says. If we are born once, physical, we die twice, don't we? Our physical death and our eternal death. If we are born twice, our physical birth and our spiritual birth, we only die once, and that's our physical death. It is appointed for all men to die. That's the appointment. Now, the next point is this, the fact of judgment. A great deal of attention has been given lately to a heresy that arose in one of the early centuries, and that if you were a Christian, that your soul was immortal and you'd go to glory. And if you were not, well, you just kind of dissipated were nothing, as if you'd never been. It's a kind of wishful thinking. Many of the cults have taken this up. Many major churches who want to be in their churches to be popular and to say to people, well, if you want Jesus Christ and you fancy heaven, well, believe in him. But if you don't fancy all these things of singing and glorifying God and being with him in holiness, well, just live as you like and you just are eclipsed and that's the end of it. In a way, it would be such an easy thing to preach. But it's not true. You see, a soul can't die. You can't make a distinction. A soul can't die. And a soul will live. And so each soul now, whether it is a believer or not, will appear before the judgment. And as it is appointed for man once to die, but after this, the judgment. That there will be a final word. And it is God, the perfect judge, perfect wisdom, perfect knowledge, who will make that decision. You know, sometimes we hear, and I get very distressed about it, and I'm sure you do, when we hear of mistakes that have been made in capital punishment in times gone by, I think it's horrendous. It really makes me feel quite upset. And we know, because men are fallible, that they can be deceived by people, or they can make a wrong judgment. We know that can happen, because men are men. But God is incapable of making a mistake. So his judgment can be final. What is he like? Well, how can you describe God? God is a spirit. He's not like us. God is a spirit. Yet there is in God, there is a personality in God. You know, you haven't got to have a person just about 6 foot tall and so on, with limbs like we have. But there is God. He is a spirit. But we think of him as a person in the sense that we think of people because we can call him Father. And then we're inclined to think of it rather in human terms. Jesus Christ, remember, did have a human body. And he has a perfect human frame. We know this. But the Father, God, is a spirit. And if we're going to worship God, we don't do it in the physical ways or the world, or allow physical ways to encroach into it either. We worship him in spirit and in truth. There's an invisible kind of adoration from the heart of the soul that rises like sweet incense to God. And there is the mind and the understanding of the heart that enjoys the truth of the gospel. So we worship him in spirit and in truth. And the Father seeketh such to worship him. Why? Because he's just and he's holy and he's perfect and he has a right to be worshipped. Now, how can we describe him? Many times I've described it in negatives because I find negatives bring up a tremendous positive, but they're all biblical ones. He cannot look upon sin. He cannot deny himself. He cannot lie. And he cannot be devious. There is no variableness in him, neither shadow or turning. So you have then a personality or a character, albeit a spirit. You have a great divine being who is perfect purity, who is absolutely straight, who is just and holy. And well, hymnists put it in marvelous way. One of them put, who dwells in depths of burning light. Not actual burning, not actual light, but in the intensity of its purity, the nearest we can describe, we've got to get physical things to describe something of the majesty, the glory, and the purity of God. No wonder the hymnist said, how can I, whose nature's sphere is dark, whose mind is dim, before the ineffable appear, or upon my naked spirit bear the uncreated beam? His eyes are pure. So when we stand, it is appointed for man once to die. And after that, after this, the judgment. So I stand before God. And his eyes are on me. Maybe I'm not a believer and I cannot look at him. Maybe I am a believer and I can live and look at him. Whether or not, whether we can look at him or not, we stand before him. And all our lives, there's no need for us to give a running commentary on our lives. Because in him is perfect knowledge. Well, of course, he knows the hairs on my head. Does he not? He knows when such a simple, ordinary thing as a little sparrow. We don't even notice them when they make a nest. We don't ask a little sparrow, how many little sparrows have you got? We don't even think of it in the most exciting time in their little lives. We don't even consider them. Or in the cold weather, only rarely do we remember to give them something maybe. They're only sparrows. When one little sparrow falls, he knows. In other words, every little flutter in his vast universe, he knows and feels. Just imagine. Is that so? And in my heart, he thinketh on me, we are told, at every little flutter of fear or joy, or whatever it may be, or critical, or whatever that comes and clouds my little heart, or a clear sky, whatever, is in his knowledge. If I've been mean, it's registered in the vast, vast understanding of the mind of God. So now I stand before him. And maybe I begin to argue. Maybe without words, I don't know. All he will say is, I know. But, you know, I know. But I had an ordeal. In his answer, I know you. I know the depth of your soul. There is no possible way of conning him or deceiving him. No possible way where we can be treacherous with him. And so when I stand there, it is too late to become a believer. You know, the prayer meeting in my previous church, it was the old revival people. I only know it in Welsh, so I'll try and translate it. To have mercy upon people whilst it is a season of grace and a day of repentance. A season of grace and a day of repentance. Because there comes a divide where you can no longer repent. You say, well, God, you know, I know I've died. I know the body's gone, but you know, if I'd only known, you did know. But you had opportunities. And so argument there really. We'd be more like the parable that Jesus says. When that person came who shouldn't be there at all. It's only a hypothetical case. It's impossible for them. And this person is there as if he were in the kingdom of God. And God comes, or the king comes, and put his hand on his shoulder and said, friend, what doest thou here? What on earth are you doing here? And he was, do you remember what? Speechless. Why? Because God knows. So there's no arguing in that perfect knowledge. There can only be one or two sentences. You know, if you're in an ordinary court, you might say, oh, I wonder if I'll get away with 2 years. I wonder if I'll get away with a month. I wonder if I'll get away with just a rebuke. I wonder if I will be compensated. I wonder this, that, or the other. I wonder 100 or 1,000 or 10,000 or one different variations. But here, heaven or hell? Heaven, an inheritance incorruptible, undefiled, that fadeth not away, whether no tears or sorrow or hunger or thirst or any of these things. Hell, we use words, we don't know what it is. There is wailing and gnashing of teeth. Those are physical ways of describing spiritual torments. It is eternal. Both are. Some people have tried to bring another teaching. Oh, we believe in hell. But we believe at a certain time God will say, that's enough now. We have no authority to say that. It is eternal. Why is it that? Because of his perfect knowledge and his wisdom, and his sentence is final. The day of judgment, Jesus put it like this. It shall be more tolerable for the land of Sodom and Gomorrah in the day of judgment than for that city which refused him. You see, Acts 17, verse 31. Because he hath appointed a day in the which he will judge the world in righteousness, that his standard will be perfect righteousness. So if you fall short of that righteousness, there is no hope of entry by that man whom he hath ordained. That's our blessed Saviour. In Revelation 20, verse 15, and death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death, and whosoever was not found written in the book of life, if your name is not there, was cast in the lake of fire. They're physical ways of describing eternal torment. And the eternal destiny is decided in our response to Christ. Mark 11, verse 38, put it like this. I'll read you a few verses. Whosoever therefore shall be ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him also shall the Son of Man be ashamed when he cometh in the glory of his Father with his holy angels. In Matthew 12, verse 36, "But I say unto you, at every idle word that men shall speak, they shall give account thereof in the day of judgment." The division, Matthew 25, verses 31 and 41, "Then shall the king say to them on his right hand, Come, ye blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. Then shall he say also unto them on the left hand, Depart from me, ye cursed, into everlasting fire, prepared for the devil and the angels." It must be the most terrible thing in all this world when he says, "Depart." We know, don't we, when we were children, and when we had seriously hurt our parents in some way, and they say, "Now look, go out. I'm not saying any more about it." And you want to talk to them, and you want to advise, and say, now go. And your heart trembles if we have any sensitivity at all. We dislike it. We cannot bear it. We want to be right with our parents. But imagine with God, go. Don't turn back. Go. "Depart from me," he cursed. "I never knew you. I don't know you." In 1 John 4:17, it says for the Christian that we may have boldness in the day of judgment. Death is for all of us. Our souls are immortal. Judgment is inevitable. And the sentence is either heaven or hell. Then lastly, the future of a soul. All have a future. You know, in the second coming of our blessed Lord Jesus Christ, it heralds the culmination and the day of judgment. In the second coming, we shall all have bodies. Did you know that the Christian has a body? Did you know that the unbeliever has a body? He will also have a body of sorts, but not in heaven, but in hell. It makes it much worse, doesn't it? I think so. So Christ was once offered, as the next verse, to bear the sins of many. And unto them that look for him, and he shall appear the second time without sin unto salvation. So where is our hope? It's more or less saying, even in this part of a very serious verse, if you have left it so late as this, then consider him. Where I read earlier on, that suffered the contradiction of sinners. Consider him who purged us of our sin. Now, we look at him, and is there any hope for us? Do you remember, I don't know if you know this, it's a Welsh hymn translated by William Williams, not the Pantycelwyn one, but Llanbryn Mawr. And here are the words. "There is a path of pardon." It's marvellous, isn't it? Don't you thank God for that? "There is a path of pardon." Where? In his blood. Actually, in the hymn, it's propitiation, that Jesus placates or propitiates for us. "There is a path of pardon in his blood. There is a sure salvation in his blood. The law's full consummation, completed, satisfied. A father's approbation. Hear Zion's acclamation in his blood. Atonement and redemption in his blood." Then an appeal. "Oh, come ye sons of Adam and rejoice. Now trust the God of Abraham and rejoice. Oh, hurry. Oh, hasten, happy sinner, to life in Christ forever, to bonds that naught can sever. Oh, rejoice in full and glad surrender. Come, rejoice." That was by a man called William Williams. He must have been there. Have you been there? Have you been to what this verse describes in this particular way? So Christ was once offered when we have our Holy Communion. Do this in remembrance. We're not doing it all over again. It was once and for all. There is no need to add to it. It's a complete and a perfect sacrifice. So Christ was once offered for what? To bear the sins of many. Many. Not all. This often causes offense. He died for his church. Didn't he? He died for his people. Be amongst the many. It is a vast multitude. I believe heaven will be bursting at the seams. It is a vast multitude. Make sure that you are amongst the many. What does he do for us? He's willing to bear my sin, so that if I have come to my Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ, I have found the path that leads to pardon. I have come to the place and to the person that satisfied the law of God in my place. I come to the place where I can have forgiveness of sins and peace of God and a place in heaven. Have you been there? It's a lovely old song that puts it in a different tense, I know, because we couldn't have been physically there. Were you there when they crucified my Lord? It's a lovely song, isn't it? Were you there when they crucified my Lord? You could put it another way. Have you been to the place where they crucified my Lord? Not actually to Calvary itself, but to the reality and the truth of it. If you've been to Calvary, if you've been to Jesus, and if you've come with repentance and faith, you'll never get to hell. Never. You'll never, never get to hell. He'll never say depart to you. Never. He that cometh unto me, I will in no wise cast out. No way. No possible way will I suddenly change my mind of those who come to me, however frail they may be, that we may have boldness in the day of judgment. But we look for something. The verse isn't quite finished. So Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many, and unto them, we are the many then, unto them that look for him, unto them that look for him shall he appear the second time without sin unto salvation. Now the Saviour that we are looking for when he comes the second time will not be carrying our burden of our sin. The penalty has been paid, so there'll be no burden on his shoulders. He will have dealt with our sin, all that is finished, and he will come in glory and in majesty, and we will see spread out before us in a great expanse our full salvation. We eagerly wait for this. We patiently wait for this, and we wait for him. Knowing this, come back to death, we can face death, not foolishly, not with a giggle and a laugh, seriously, and just say quietly, Lord, I'm coming, Lord. I am coming home. And the terrors of law and of God with me can have nothing to do. My Saviour's obedience and blood hide all my transgressions from view. You've all got a future. Where? Heaven? Hell. There's no one without a future. We all have a future. But the important thing is to be able to say, yes, I went there. I've been to Calvary. I've been to the cross. I am washed. I am forgiven. Let us pray. Almighty God and our Heavenly Father, we come to thee in our Saviour's name and worship thee. We thank thee. We love the gospel, Father. We really do. Without this gospel, we know there would be no hope for our immortal souls. But to think, O Lord, of the joy of being forgiven and accepted and one day dressed in our new body and to be forever with the Lord. Bless us, O Lord, for thy name's sake. Amen.